The following message was given at Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming.
Perhaps give you a break from me. But this past week, we were at the Reformed Baptist Network General Assembly. And, of course, that doesn't give me time to prepare. So Pastor Rick has graciously offered to come to our pulpit. He is at Cornerstone Community Church in Billings. He served there for 8 years, 3.5 as an ordained pastor. And him and I and his fellow pastor, Jeff Romans, got to know one another when I was living in Montana. In Montana and Wyoming, Reformed Baptists are few and far between. And so I go there often for encouragement and fellowship with them. And I think in a couple occasions, they even drove all the way out to Whitehall to visit as well. They hold to our Confession of Faith, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689, which is good. It means that we have unity in that and solidarity. And so, Pastor Rick, if you please come now and bring us the Word of God.
Well, good morning to you. Good morning to you. Can I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to John chapter 4? John chapter 4. We'll be starting in verse 43. As you turn there, I do just want to express my gratitude for an opportunity to worship with you. I do bring you greetings of grace and peace from Cornerstone, brothers and sisters up there. It's a joy to get to open up God's Word with you. Today, I want to give you a life-changing look at the life of Christ, at least one event from his life, specifically an event in which the Lord Jesus heals a little boy's body, but does much more than that. He heals the souls of an entire household. So we are going to consider Christ who came to heal our hopelessness this morning. I'm going to begin in verse 43 and then read all the way through the end of the chapter to verse 54. Follow along with me. After the 2 days, he, that's Jesus, departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. Having seen all that he'd done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. And so he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Well, the official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said to him, go, your son will live, or your son lives. He's living. And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. And so he asked them the hour when he began to get better. They said to him, yesterday, at the 7th hour, which would have been about 1 p.m., the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and all his household. And this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. You know, it was just about over 20 years ago that some people looked out their office window at an airplane coming at them. At the very same time, there were people on that airplane who looked out their window at a New York skyline. They were held hostage in midair. That same day, people stood on top of a building on fire, soon to collapse, wondering to themselves if they should jump now or if they should wait for death to come get them. The rest of us watched from a distance, didn't we? Yeah. I wonder what word we would use to express what those people felt. It's probably the same word that you would use to describe how a woman in Afghanistan has felt for the last month or so. It's probably the same word that you would use to express what life is like behind the prison bars of North Korea's border. It may be even a word that you jokingly use to describe your golf game, but it may also be a word that you realistically use to describe how you feel about the state of our nation. Maybe the condition of the church. Maybe how you feel about your situation at work. Maybe it's the only word that captures how you feel about your marriage. Or whether or not you'll ever be married. Maybe it's the only word to describe your relationship with your kids. Or how you feel about the thought of ever being relieved of the chronic pain that you have to deal with day in and day out. It may be the word that is the only accurate word to describe how you feel about fighting that specific sin that has held its grip in your life for decades. It may actually even be the only word that you can think of to describe how you feel about life. What is that word? I think that word's hopeless. That word's hopeless. Hopelessness is often better described than it is defined, because hopelessness is something that we tend to feel more than we actually talk about. Hopelessness is, by definition, despair to the point of complete dejection. And what it does is it imprisons its victims in this dungeon of despair in which you're convinced that all options have been exhausted. There's no hope. Because it kills the possibility of life, and it renders its victim basically lifeless. It's a deadly situation, and I honestly don't know, but I wonder how many of you have ever felt hopeless before. I actually wouldn't be surprised if some of you, or maybe your loved ones, maybe the people who didn't make it to church this morning, maybe some of you and maybe some of them, feel hopeless right now. Well, there's good news for you. There's good news for me. And that good news is that Christ entered our world to heal our hopelessness. Christ entered our world to heal your hopelessness, my hopelessness. There's a cruel irony that I would just note at the outset in that people who feel hopeless, when they hear about a cure, they tend to automatically reject it. Why is that? Because a cure brings the possibility of hope. It somehow suggests that not all options have been exhausted. A hopeless person thinks that hope is impossible. And yet the good news we know is that with God, nothing is impossible. All things are possible. And beloved, I want to show you from Christ's first recorded healing miracle why that is exactly the case. Why he came to heal our hopelessness. As we examine these verses from John chapter 4, this healing miracle from a distance, we don't want to miss the forest or the trees, right? You guys know that expression. The forest, the big picture, the trees, the specific. There's a way in which this text has a global perspective in what it tends to say about Jesus. It has much to say to the world in a global, theological, proclamational context. But this text also has a trees perspective, a very specific, intentional, may I even say personal an individual perspective. One of the things I love about the gospel accounts, and specifically about this text in the Gospel of John, is that it reminds me that Jesus' ministry isn't copy and paste. He doesn't go, oh, what I did for that guy, I can do for you and for her. And the words that I said for this person, I'll just take those same words and it'll fix everything. That's not how Jesus works. His ministry is personal. It's fresh. It's special. It's individual. I want you to see both of those perspectives this morning. It's not only true that Jesus heals our hopelessness, but I want to show you from this text essentially how Jesus heals our hopelessness. There's a sense in which this text is like good medicine for us. So let me give you four doses of truth from this text to show you how Jesus heals our hopelessness. If you're taking notes, the main words of these thoughts that we're going to hang our hats on throughout the sermon are location, confusion, desperation, and salvation. Let's consider that first dose of truth, location. We see this in verses 43 through 47, that Jesus arrived in this man's location, in this official's location. If you were studying the Gospel of John, you'd really see this. We're going to touch on this here in just a moment. But the movement of this passage in verses 43 through 54, it traces the movement of Jesus through the land. He and his disciples are traveling from Jerusalem in Judea in the south. They go up through Samaria and then up to the northern region of Galilee. Now, Galilee is specifically emphasized here in this text. I don't know if you caught it as I read, but it says about five different times, Galilee, Galilee, Galileans, Galilee, Galilee. John's wanting us to see this focus. The reason is that Galilee was Jesus' home region. It had towns in it like Nazareth and Capernaum and Cana. Cana. And that's what verse 46 reminds us about. Speaks specifically that in Cana, in Galilee, was where Jesus had given that initial glimpse of his glory, hadn't he? He turned that water into wine, and in doing so, he signified that the dawning of messianic light had come to this land of darkness. He signified that the bridegroom had showed up for his bride. And he signified that the new covenant, in the new covenant, people would be supplied with a cleansing that the Old Testament washings never could fully complete. And what follows then here in this text, church, is another miracle. Verse 54 says it's another sign. And this time it's not at a mother's request, but at a father's. It's not turning water into wine, but it's turning death into life. See, a full day's journey away from Cana was this little town called Capernaum. It was on the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee, about 15 miles away. And here we read about this nameless royal official, this man, this basilikos, sometimes translated nobleman. That term basilikos means somebody who's a servant of the king. Nobody really knows. Commentators are divided on what this man who this man truly is, whether he was a Jew or a Gentile or what he was. But it seems that he had some association with King Herod, Herod Antipas. Seems like he was a part of his crew. Well, this nobleman, this royal official, it's probably the best way to translate it, when he heard that Jesus was in this region, things changed. It says that when this man, verse 47, heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him. And church, by way of application, it's very simple, but that's what I want you to see, is that Jesus changed his location. Jesus entered into this man's world to begin to heal his hopelessness. Jesus moved toward him, and we know that he did that not accidentally, but providentially. Jesus, moving from Judea to Galilee is actually part of Jesus' greater movement from heaven to earth. So I want to just take a step back here for just a second. In verse 42, a verse that I didn't read, the way it ends is these Samaritan new believers saying, "We know that this indeed is the Savior of the world." The Savior of the world. What I want you to see is, when you step back, John is writing in a global context. He's writing in the context of Jesus' greater mission in the world. You guys might remember Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that says that the gospel is going to go to the Jew first, then to the Greek. Then you might remember Acts chapter 1, verse 8, in which before ascending, Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses," where? It's in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and then where? To the utter ends of the earth. If you recall in the Gospel of John, John chapter 3, Jesus has an interaction with a man named Nicodemus in Jerusalem, a Jewish leader in Jerusalem. Then next, in John chapter 4, Jesus has a conversation with a Samaritan woman in which he had gone up into Samaria. He offered the gospel to them, and now he has come to Galilee, most likely to a Gentile servant in the king's group. I think what you see here is that Jesus, being the Savior of the world, had come to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Galilee, to Samaria, and then to the utter ends of the earth. He's starting in Galilee. What I want you to see is that Christ entered the world that he might enter our world. He changed his location from heaven to earth, not merely to do something for us, but to be someone with us. Now, it's significant that he did something for us, right? Something we couldn't do on our own. In his incarnation, he lived a life of perfection. He then went to the cross, this crucifixion, and supplied for us a beautiful propitiation, which he satisfied the wrath of the Father on our behalf. And having been buried, he then had this amazing resurrection and then ascension and then this intercession. He's doing it all for us, right? But it is all, there's note, a means of reconciliation, a means of being with us. He is truly Emmanuel, who has come to reconcile people to him. You know, I have a friend who's a counselor. I do a lot of biblical counseling. A friend who's a co-counselor with me, he often says this. He says, "With changes it." With changes it. What does he mean? He means that being with someone drastically changes what you are doing. Drastically changes what is happening. Sitting in a waiting room while surgery is happening on your own is one thing, but to have a friend join you is another, isn't it? Having a cup of coffee is one thing, but having a cup of coffee with a friend is another. Driving through North Dakota is one thing on your own. Driving through North Dakota with a friend, that's a whole different thing, isn't it? Reading your Bible and singing on your own is one thing, but gathering with the saints is another. Because with changes it. With changes it. I was specifically reminded of this a few weeks ago, in which I was in the middle of a very uniquely difficult two-week stretch. A two-week stretch of ministry. And my wife and my kids knew this. And they decided to write me some small notes and then send them to the church. I received those. Sorry, this is Mike's there. I received those and opened them up at the church. And what I have here is a 2.5-year-old's attempt to encourage her daddy. A 5-year-old's encouragement to say, "Dad, don't give up in hard troubles." And then the best of all from my wife, when I read these words, I realized it. She said, "We are with you in this. We love you." Did they adjust any of my workload that week? Nope. I still had the same amount of work to do. I still have the same busyness. But that busyness, that work was changed by those truths. They were with me in it. Being with somebody makes all the difference. Church, I want to encourage you, the first way in which Jesus begins to heal our hopelessness is by moving into our location. And I want to encourage you with that truth that Christ has come to be with us. He was with us. He will be with us. He is with us. He has moved into our location by taking on flesh and giving us His Spirit now. And I encourage you to rest in His nearness. Not in the feeling of His nearness, because that comes and goes, but in the reality of His nearness, which is a sure promise for you. Well, that's the first dose of truth. Let's consider a second dose of truth, confusion. Confusion. Verses 44 and 48 specifically highlight that Jesus entered this man's location to clarify his confusion. To clarify his confusion. See, Jesus was dishonored in Galilee. And he was dishonored in this royal official's heart. His trip into Cana was purposeful. Look at verse 43 through 45. He said, after 2 days, he departed for Galilee. This parenthetical statement. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet had no honor in his own hometown. And so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. It should be sight. It was not a welcome, not that kind of. But the point of the matter is that when Jesus showed up here, he intended to expose the errors of this region and clarify their confusion about who he truly was. Well, verse 48, the man had already asked him to come and heal his son. And we see Jesus' response. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now we feel this is a little bit of a strong response from Jesus, no? You can imagine if you went and you were desperate for your kid to have help and you say, Jesus, come help me. And he goes, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Wow, a little strong from a man who's gentle and lowly in heart, no? Well, it makes sense. It makes sense. You guys see that word you? It says, unless you see signs, you will not believe. Well, in the Greek, that's a plural pronoun. So like we like to say, y'all won't believe. If y'all see signs and wonders, y'all won't believe unless y'all see this. But Jesus is talking to the man, isn't he? So what's he doing? He's doing something incredible. Jesus is simultaneously rebuking this confusion that the region had about him, while also testing the sincerity of this man, inviting him to show true faith. The general populace in Galilee, in this region, was confused about Jesus in three ways. That's why in verse 44 it says, a prophet's not welcome in his hometown. For three reasons. The first reason is that they were too fascinated with Christ. They were too fascinated with Jesus. He had the reputation in Galilee, especially in Cana, as the miracle man. Now, here's the guy that turned water into wine at the wedding. But these people were drunk, not with wine, but with this sinful amazement at this miracle worker. Calvin mentioned about this verse that these people in Galilee were seized with stupidity instead of admiration. So they stood around gawking at a local celebrity, but they missed that God was among them. Well, some of them were too fascinated with him. Other people were confused and dishonored him because they were too familiar with him. They were too familiar. Part of the reason Jesus wasn't honored in his own hometown and region was because they knew who he was. That phrase, right? Familiarity breeds contempt. So this guy's one of us. What's the big deal with him? Water into wine? Doubt it. He's a carpenter. What are you talking about? We've seen him grow up. The issue is that the proximity to him led those people to disrespect him. This guy? No. That attitude was pervasive amongst Jesus' own family, wasn't it? It was pervasive amongst the area. The third way they were confused is that they were filled with false gods and faulty hopes. This was Galilee of the nations. Remember that? Galilee of the Gentiles? Back in 722 BC, maybe you guys have been doing your devotions and Kings and Chronicles here, but back in 722 BC, that northern part, which was Israel, it was taken captive by the Assyrians. And then as people began to repopulate that area, they were mixed and mingled. And so it was going to become Galilee of the Gentiles. So with all their false gods and faulty hopes, the Gentiles overran that region with their worldview and their theology and lifestyle. Now here's why all of that matters, okay? Here's why all of that matters. That's the context into which Jesus went. A land full of confusion. It was like a massive edition, real world edition of Where's Waldo? You guys remember Where's Waldo? The little guy with the red and white stripes, blue hat, square frame. It's kind of hipster now, probably. That land was filled with counterfeits as to who could really bring healing. Who is the one who really deserves worship? Who is the one that can bring satisfaction into your life? Who is the one that has the true religion? There were a lot of lookalikes in that land that Jesus showed up into. But Jesus showed up to clarify that confusion. And he showed up specifically in this man's life. This guy was like everybody else. He had thoughts of God, thoughts about Jesus, thoughts about how to be good, how to be right, what to do, where he's going when he died. He had all these thoughts about those things. He's a typical man. Some of those thoughts were right. Many of them were wrong. And so Jesus, in this, unless you all see signs and wonders, you won't believe, he's inviting this man. He's essentially going, are you just interested in a show, buddy? Or do you really desire to know who I am, really desire for my help? Are you just looking for another God in this global medicine cabinet? Or are you really looking for help for your son? Do you have signs faith? Or do you have saving faith? Church, we are like this man, aren't we? We have all kinds of thoughts about God that are right and wrong. All kinds of thoughts about Jesus that are right and wrong. All kinds of thoughts about how good we are, how to find salvation, where true healing lies, where our hope can truly be found. We can sing in Christ alone on Sunday morning and by Sunday afternoon. Wonder if that's really true. We are like this man, aren't we? The ungodly culture around us tempts us this way. The sinful cravings within us, these lusts draw us away. They naturally create this confusion. And yet I'm mindful that those who are hopeless, those who in a state of hopelessness, they have to realize that hopelessness has this dizzying effect upon us. It kind of spins us in the whirlwind. Church, may I ask you, where are you confused about what is true? Where do you need clarification? How has your discouragement distorted Jesus' true character? How has it caused you to doubt his closeness? Is he a celebrity in your life? Or is he your Savior? How does thinking so lightly of him contribute to your hopelessness? I'd invite you to consider those things and then to turn your eyes upon Jesus. Because when you see him for who he truly is, that's when you can cry out with the psalmist, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Hope in God. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation." We know that when we allow God to speak to us through his word, he begins to clarify all those distortions. finally begins to show us who he truly is. The fact that he would show up in our earth, in our world, in the flesh, yet to bring clarity to who God truly is. He's available should we be humble and receive him. Because that's how he begins to heal our hopelessness. He does it through location, by clarifying our confusion, and now our third point, our third dose of truth. He cares for this man in his desperation. Desperation. Verses 49 through 53 can be read so quickly and flippantly that we actually fail to see the seriousness of the situation. When we read through scripture too fast and don't meditate, don't slow down, sometimes we tend to miss the beauty then of the way Christ ministers so personally. That's what happens here. He's intensely personal with this man. I want to invite you, church, to slow down and think about this text with me a little bit. Would you consider this reality? When we read this passage, we read about a little boy. Read about a little boy who wasn't doing little boy things. He wasn't out playing catch with his dad. He wasn't learning to sight in his rifle. He wasn't teasing his little sister. He's literally laying on his deathbed. We don't know how old he is, but we know how close he is to dying. And we find out that this wasn't just any kid. He was this man's kid, this man's son. And so here we see a little boy lying on his deathbed and a father who loves his son, is raising his son, cares for him. A little boy who probably even resembles him, no? His life is slipping through his father's hand. I don't know about you, but when I read this text, I didn't see any mercy flights. I didn't see any ERs or ICUs. I didn't read about any kind of prescription that he could take to fix this, to cure him. There are no other options. But then something changed, right? Something changed. There was one more option. See, this official's trip to Cana was essentially a last-ditch effort. The parents had so exhausted their options that the father was willing to leave the boy. Consider that. He didn't know if that was going to be the last time he ever saw him or not. But he was going to make this 15-mile journey, which would take him at least a day in that day. He's going to go uphill because he heard about this miracle worker that was now in Cana. Church, that's what you do when you don't have any other options, right? You hope in miracles. You're begging for a miracle. And so this man seeks out a miracle 15 miles away. That's all he can do. He goes and he seeks out Jesus. And he pleads with him to come to Capernaum. And then Jesus responds in that way that tests him whether he's sincere or just wanting to see the show. And then the official proves his seriousness, doesn't he? Verse 49, he states his request. Did you see that? Verse 49, the official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." I don't know if you caught that, but that's not a question. That's an imperative. Now, you can't take that theology too far, okay? But I want you to note, that man is not requesting as much as he is saying, "Jesus, come down. This is my last hope. You don't know what I'm facing, come down now." Well, I don't know if you caught this, but to display his glory, his mercy and his might, Jesus only goes in halfway on what this man is desiring. He did heal the boy, but what didn't he do? He didn't go to Capernaum. Why? He didn't need to be in Capernaum to heal a boy's body. He did it by his word over 15 miles away to display that he is the glorious Christ. With a word, he healed. And the text says that that man went away believing. But again, this guy's human, isn't he? He's like one of us. He's not some super believer. He's a mere man. I mean, you could imagine, it'd be very reasonable to conclude that on the way home, there were probably times in which he was going joyfully and times where he considered turning back. There were probably times where he had such peace in his heart. And then other times where he's wondering, had I done the right thing? See, Jesus gave this man not a token to exchange when he got back to Capernaum. He didn't give this man some pill or any kind of medicine to give his boy to heal. He gave him his word. That's all he had. His word. And the man took it and he clung to it. And you can imagine a 15-mile walk home. You'd probably have some dialogue between faith and doubt, wouldn't you? I bet there were times where the man just thought, what am I doing? I told my family I'd go get Jesus and I'd bring him back. I got to go back. Oh, no, Jesus said I don't need to. I can go. Well, what if this doesn't work? What if this is just a fake? No, Jesus said it would work. Jesus said he lived. Are you sure? Because what if my boy doesn't live? What if I show up and he's not there? Jesus said he would be. Jesus said he'd be okay. Boy, it's getting late. Should I walk through the night and take the red eye or should I stay here? What do I do? I don't know, but Jesus gave me his word. And so I'll spend the night. The reason I'm saying that is because by the time you get to verse 51, without telling us, jumps to the next day. And so what it implies that this man spent the night on his way home. And probably about lunchtime the next afternoon, beautiful feet brought good news of the boy's healing. Validating the timing of this boy's recovery, it coincided with when Jesus had spoken the day before, about 1 p.m. That's why the father asked them, tell me when did he start recovering? That was exactly when Jesus spoke that word. What it says is immediately that man believed. His confusion now became conversion. This crisis that led him to Jesus now brought him to his knees. And see that as Jesus healed a little boy's body, he also saved a man's soul. A sick body and a sick soul. Both healed by the word of God. Could you imagine the joy on that man, within that man, when he saw his son again, when he got home? Better, would you consider the joy of Jesus when a sinner would repent and trust his word? I can only imagine the joy of Christ. Well, of course, we cannot say that this is how Jesus cares for every person in our desperation. We know that. But I do want to show you three meaningful truths as to how Jesus cares for us in our moments of desperation. I want to get personal with you, if I may. The first way we see him caring for us in our own desperation is that he listens to our prayers. When this man went and sought out Jesus, it was almost like a real life prayer. He's real time asking Jesus to do something. To be able to call upon the Lord in our hour of need, we often take it for granted, don't we? Psalm 62 says that we ought to trust in him at all times and to pour our hearts out before him. Just because Jesus listens to our prayers, that doesn't mean he'll answer them the way we want. But the fact that he listens shows us his heart. He is a refuge for us. The second way we see him care for us in our desperation is that he speaks his promises to us. For this royal official, about 2,000 years ago, it was a promise of healing, physical healing. For the rest of us, we don't get that promise. There's nothing in the Bible that says we'll all be physically healed when we want it. I want you to consider for a moment how many thousands of people Jesus walked by in his life as he walked through the land. How many other little boys did he not save that day? Did he not heal? I ask you to consider that because hopelessness tends to take us towards questions and accusations about God and why his plan for our life isn't like our plan for our life. If I may just be candid with you for a moment, I particularly wrestled with this text a lot because I've prayed this same prayer. I've prayed what this man said. I've said to Jesus, "Sir, come down and heal my son, don't let him die." I did not get a promise. I did not get healing. I got a blank ultrasound screen when the technician shut it off on me. My heart was as black as that screen. It was filled with rage. It was filled with confusion. It was filled with sadness. Because my son James, our son James would be about 3.5 right now. It's taken my wife and I a lot of time to heal from that. And still, even as I preach this sermon, it's healing. What's brought healing for us, it's not perfect, but what has brought healing is holding on to the precious promises that Christ gives us. He doesn't guarantee physical healing or to remove all that grieves us, but he does promise to give us his word. He promises that he'll be with us in our pain. Psalm 56:8. He promises to listen to our laments and catch our tears. Hebrews chapter 4 promises to reveal his merciful heart to us. 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us of his promise to reunite us with our loved ones at his return. 2 Peter 3 and Revelation at the end promise that one day he'll put an end to all that pain, all that hopelessness. And John chapter 10 promises that he'll hold us until he comes and gets us, such that wherever he is, we may also be with him. I was just preaching to our youth group on Wednesday. I can't wait for that morning to come, which his promises are made perfect. They're fulfilled. But he speaks to us his promises, and they are what we can hold on to. And then he sends us, third, on our path toward confirmation. For this man, it was a literal path home. It was the way he had already come. It was full of rocks and dirt. And yet, when that man, he only took it by faith, but as he was heading home, Jesus knew that confirmation of his promise was already heading toward him. He would meet him on that path the next day to say, "Good news of great joy, your son's healed." Church, Christ gives us that same kind of confirmation. As we take step by step by step, Christ is our path. He is our way home. His word is a lamp to our feet. And if you are having a hard time trusting, know that he is already sending confirmation your way. Because by the time that you meet, whether it's tomorrow, whether it's 10 months from now, whether it's 10 years from now, whether it's the day you die, he already knows that his promises are coming your way. Because the day is coming in which none of his promises will fail. None of his children will fail to make it home. And his joy is coming to greet you. His confirmation is coming. And each step that we take by faith brings us closer to those promises fulfilled. So brothers and sisters, whatever form of hopelessness you are facing, may I encourage you to not let despair keep you from praying and asking for healing of body and healing of soul. Don't keep it. Don't let it keep you from reading His Word and listening to His promises, even if you have to trust Him while you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Let His rod and His staff comfort you. Let His comfort strengthen you. And then finally, as we draw to a close, would you see in this text salvation? Would you see salvation? Location, confusion, desperation, and salvation. Jesus graced this man and his household with salvation. That's what we read about in verse 53 and 54. And he himself believed in all his household. Church, this is the true miracle of this text. To see the healing miracle is to see the sign, but it is not to see the fullness of the promise, the substance. Here, this salvation is what Christ came to bring. Jesus cures our hopelessness because He is the only cure for sin. He is the only cure for a sin-sick person. And here we see Him heal an entire sin-sick family. They're all now going to Jesus, thanking Him, trusting Him, worshiping Him. Finally, now, they see who Christ is, the glorious one, who came to die for their sins, who came to fulfill all the law that they could not uphold, who came to be the sacrifice for them, and who offers this hope of resurrection and final victory, in which one day all hurts are healed, all diseases are destroyed, all tears are wiped away from, and all the saints are gathered into one location, you might say, to fix their eyes upon the Lamb who was slain, and to give Him glory for the great things He's done. Church, look to Christ for your sin-sick souls, and worship Him who's able to heal all your brokenness, to heal all of your sinfulness, to heal all of your hopelessness. And then see that He wants to heal hopelessness through you. This man's faith went from crisis to contagious faith, says one commentator. It's a fitting picture because he went back and he preached this good news to his family. And so may I even ask you, is your love for Christ and your faith in His Word more contagious in your own house than your sin? Is your hopelessness hindering your witness? Then hope in Christ. Let these truths challenge and encourage you to hope in the Lord Jesus. Whether that be for physical healing and legitimately asking Him and begging Him for that. But even more, let these truths hold you up that you might preach the gospel to your closest neighbor, your family. May the God of hope fill you all with joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you'll abound in hope. Let's pray. Lord, we know many things, yet some of the things we don't know entirely why You would choose to permit suffering and pain in our lives. Oh, and yet we rest firmly upon the rock of our salvation, firmly upon these promises. Knowing, Lord, here, even in this beautiful, miraculous healing, that Christ came to heal hopelessness. Lord, I pray for those here who need Your truth most, who need Your healing of body, I ask You would do it powerfully. Who need Your healing of soul, I ask, Lord, You would do that even now, powerfully. Lord, Your Word is perfect, and it is our sure hope, and we trust it all of our days. Grant us the grace then to take one step at a time, clinging to You, the one whose wounds in Christ heal. And Father, the one who has spoken to us a perfect word of healing in Christ. Lord, grant us all that we need for Your kingdom's advance, for the glory of your name throughout the world, starting in our homes. We pray. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.